Over the last couple of years, I've been developing a friendship with, we'll call him Michael. We've hung out together, we played some tennis together, we went to Promise Keepers together, which means we've given each other back rubs and we've held hands. We've also prayed together. But in the last 6 months, I found out something about Michael that he had been keeping secret. He has a serious addiction, causing personal and financial ruin. Through the advice of a reputable Christian counselor and due to his self-destructive behavior, Michael and his wife are temporarily separated while he participates in an intensive recovery program. Due to this separation, he has had to leave the congregation where his wife continues to fellowship. And so this very morning, Michael is somewhere else seeking another congregation. He is not church hopping. He's not looking for the best pastor or the best preaching or the most convenient parking lot. He is looking, rather, for a group of believers that can support and encourage him, a married man with a child who doesn't know when or if his marriage will return to normal. This isn't a story of a failed local church, but the home church has been, his home church has been and continues to be supportive financially, through counseling and through prayer. Neither is this the story of a failed Christian commitment, for my friend Michael is seeing the Lord work in his life, bit by bit, day by day, and that gives him hope for recovery. Michael's story simply illustrates that the local church, the congregation he's looking for this morning, continues to be vitally important. It's his best hope. It's our best hope as hurting people. I have to admit, though, I was a bit surprised when I learned of Michael's problems. After all, he attended a church in Wheaton. When we moved to Wheaton nearly 3 years ago, we didn't think anyone had serious problems. We thought everyone was, well, we thought everyone was like Jerry and Jane Hawthorne. They were all perfect, and so we'd be moving to this perfect community. But lo and behold, people like Michael also worship in Wheaton churches. People not only like Michael, but people like me and people like you. Because we are needy people, we ought to continually refresh our thinking about the work of the local church. I understand that you've been working through the book of Acts over the past several weeks or months, perhaps years, months. And it's my privilege this morning to open up the scriptures with you to Acts chapter 21. I invite your attention there this morning. And we will be looking at some detail in verses in this passage and other places in scripture. Because in Acts chapter 21, Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us an intimate portrait of the church in action. As you've already studied in the book of Acts, you've seen that Luke identifies for us the nature of the church, its constitution, its commitments, its beliefs, its doctrines. You've seen what makes a church a church. My church, First Baptist here in Wheaton, is committed to worship, fellowship, evangelism, and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And I assume that those four categories mark Bethany Chapel as well. But what Luke provides us in chapter 21 of Acts, and what my friend Michael is looking for in congregation this morning, is more than a correct statement of beliefs, although of course that's crucial. But he's looking for a quality of action within the congregation. Not just a congregation of creed, but a congregation of deed. He wants a verb church, not just a noun church. So Luke takes us inside a series of congregations in Acts chapter 21. And presents a model for us of what we ought to be in the rough and tumble world of real church life, where emotions are powerful, where people have strong personalities, and where decisions are never easy. Luke gives us a model of a congregational life that we ought to be following, and a model that the world needs. So as we look through this passage this morning, I'll be identifying three components of the New Testament church indeed. Let's read together chapter 21, and I'll read through verse 14. And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." In Acts 21, we pick up the final leg of Paul's third missionary journey. Probably happened somewhere 57, 58, or 59 A.D. The story, though, is not just about Paul, because Paul was intimately involved in developing and supporting local Christian congregations. And in turn, those congregations were able to serve Paul and support him. Thus, we don't merely have the story of Paul. We have the story of the Christian church spread throughout the Eastern Mediterranean area. And so as we sift chapter 21, let us notice some key elements of a dynamic Christian congregation. First of all, let's notice, most obviously, that Christians in Acts 21 are devoted to one another. Now, Luke is a master of detail, and he gives us the intimate physical details necessary for us to understand the depth of Christian devotion. In fact, we can begin back at the end of chapter 20. And as you recall, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And as he finishes his speech, and they know they probably might never see him again, we see the depth of devotion of their devotion. Let's look at verse 36 of chapter 20. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, in my translation, New American Standard, it reads, "And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail," your translation, some of you who use New International, it's probably more accurately translated, "and when we had torn ourselves from them." That this was a deep emotional process. But there was serious grieving occurring among the elders and among Paul. Well, why did Paul engage in this kind of parting when he could have stayed and contributed to participate in the church at Ephesus? Well, because Paul also was devoted to Christian believers in the Eastern Mediterranean. We find out back in Romans chapter 15 that Paul had a specific purpose for wanting to finish this journey and get to Jerusalem. And the purpose was to take an offering from the Gentile Christians in what today we would call Greece to the impoverished Christian Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, turn over to Romans 15, Romans chapter 15, just over one book. And we'll pick up a few of these verses in verse 24. He is writing to the Romans, and he was writing this letter probably during his third missionary journey, but prior to the narrative in Acts chapter 21. And he's indicating that he wants to come and visit the Church of Rome, but he wants to do that on his way to Spain. So he wants to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And as he's telling them about his desires, he also indicates his desire to go to Jerusalem. Verse 24. For I hope to see you in passing whenever I go to Spain, and to be helped on my way there by you when I had first enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So Paul was committed to get to Jerusalem because he was committed to taking an offering from the Gentile church to assist the impoverished Christian Jews in Jerusalem. There is a deep devotion there. In chapter 20 of Acts, in the part of the speech Paul makes to the Ephesian elders, he indicates that he knows wherever he goes, even to Jerusalem, he will face persecution and tribulation. Paul knows that. Yet he's devoted to the Christian believers. He's devoted to ministering to their physical needs, and he's devoted to the ethnic benefit that can come from Gentile churches ministering to Jewish churches. Furthermore, we see in Acts chapter 21 not only Paul's devotion to the ministry of the gospel and the believers' ministry to Paul, but we find that in more detail as we follow Paul's journey. Let's pick up in chapter 21, beginning again in verse 1. After they had parted and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. In verse 2, chapter 21 of Acts. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So Paul's journey is halted while he changes ships. And what does he do? Verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, devoted to them, he finds them. And then in turn, we see their devotion to him. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. The Tyrian Christians knew as well, through the Holy Spirit, that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem. What's their response? Paul, don't go. We want you. We don't want to lose you. Devotion. And the devotion even extended to their departure. Not just the elders of the church, but they took their whole families down to the beach to catch the ship. I think it's fascinating that the children were involved in the ministry of exhortation and encouragement to Paul. They were praying with their families, all participating, sending Paul off, knowing that they might never see him again, wishing that he wouldn't go, but honoring his commitment to take the offering to Jerusalem. Begin to get the picture of the devotion of the early Christian church. There's one other beautiful portrait of this devotion, though. Verse 6. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Verse 7. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, several months ago, when you were in Acts chapter 8, you might recall that Philip was one of those godly men who was selected to serve food to the Greek-speaking Jews. He was one of the first deacons. He also had traveled to Samaria and preached and evangelized to the Ethiopian eunuch. But the reason why Philip left Jerusalem and go to Samaria is revealing. Turn back to Acts chapter 8. We can begin to see the depth of the care and the devotion in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Why was Philip in Samaria? Because Paul was ravaging the church in Jerusalem. Back in about 34 AD, we estimate at this time, Philip had fled Jerusalem because of the terror of Paul. Nearly 25 years later, in Acts chapter 21, Paul finds Philip's house and stays with him. Enemies become friends in the body of Jesus Christ. Well, in Acts chapter 21, we get a picture of Christian believers. They do more than simply say, I'll pray for you when people have problems. But they're the kind of believers that my friend Michael is looking for. Their prayers, their commitment, their spiritual growth involved them physically with one another. They were weeping, they were hugging, they were kneeling. It involved spouses and children. They welcomed former enemies as friends. We need each other in just this way. We experience discouragement and elation. We struggle to make ends meet. We struggle to make the right impression. We struggle to get up in the morning or get to sleep at night. We struggle to help our children do well in school and to help our schools do well by our children. We change jobs. We change cities. We change friends. We get sick. We get healthy. We have pains and pleasures, both of these in good measure. We see victories and defeats, and our tasks in our daily lives are never complete. We need each other. Our needs are aptly summarized by the parents of Paul Reiser, who was a comedian and star of the show Mad About You. He said this about his father. His father has always said to him, happiness is the quiet lull between problems. Paul quotes his mother as saying, loneliness is when you sneeze and there's no one there to say Gesundheit. The congregations of the Eastern Mediterranean were devoted to one another, even in the not so happy times. They were there during the sneezes. Now, this is something we know, but perhaps practice incompletely if you're like typical congregations. But there is another mark of the church, though, and I don't think this we fully understand, and it's also found in chapter 21. It's profound, I believe. The Christians of the Eastern Mediterranean congregations in Acts chapter 21 were able to disagree in and through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a fascinating conflict in chapter 21. The issue is, should Paul go to Jerusalem? We know Paul's commitment. We already looked at Romans 15. We know that Paul wanted, for ethnic reasons and for financial reasons, to get to Jerusalem to help the Christians there. But he also saw Jerusalem as a gateway to Rome. Back in chapter 19, verse 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he knew it was a gateway to Rome. And further, in his address to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, he says something very interesting. If you look at verse 22 of chapter 20, Paul says this to them, explaining why he's going to leave. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul says he is bound in the Spirit. That same phrase Luke uses elsewhere in the book of Acts to talk about the binding of with ropes or cloths or chains. Thus, Paul was motivated to go to Jerusalem as if his will was chained to the journey. He could no more break that personal commitment to go to Jerusalem than he could break a physical bond or a prisoner's chain, even if it involved suffering and death. That's Paul. And yet there were the disciples, the Christian believers of the churches that he visited on his way to Jerusalem. And what was their message? Don't go to Jerusalem. And it's interesting how they say this. Chapter 21, verse 4, which we read just a moment ago. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. They were motivated by the Holy Spirit to tell Paul, and that somehow they reasoned from that, that Paul ought not to go to Jerusalem. Perhaps this statement is most strikingly made by the prophet named Agabus. Let's pick up the narrative again, down in verse 10. As they were staying in Philip's house in Caesarea, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, this is one of the typical tactics of a great prophet. In the Old Testament, we have many instances where prophets of the Lord would physically demonstrate something, and then they'd interpret it and advocate a course of action. For instance, in the 8th century BC, Isaiah traveled barefoot and naked around the countryside for 3 years. And his message was that, well, Assyria will take captives from Egypt, and those captives will be stripped and trotted across the desert, and they will be embarrassed, just like I've been embarrassed walking around naked for 3 years. In the 7th century AD or BC, Jeremiah buried a waistband in the dirt and then covered it up after a period of time, and it was rotten, it was worthless. And he used that to give the Lord's message that the people of Jerusalem and Judah have become totally worthless, where at one point the Lord was intimate with the people like a waistband around your waist. Now the people were rotten and were worthless because of their sin. So here Agabus comes to the house of Philip and physically demonstrates the trouble that Paul was had. He takes the large sash that held Paul's robe from around his waist, and he wraps it around his feet, and he wraps it around his hands, and said, "This is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem." The response is in verse 12. "And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." Notice, we. This involves not only Luke, but probably Paul's traveling companions that had been with him for several portions of the journey. But it also includes some of the local residents. Where were they staying? Philip's house. And he had 4 daughters who were prophetesses. There's a good chance that not only Luke and Paul's traveling companions, but Philip and his daughters were all joining in through the work of the Holy Spirit, saying, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." On the one hand, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have Paul committed to go to Jerusalem. On the other hand, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the leading lights of the Christian church in that day saying, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." And both of them believed they were motivated by the Holy Spirit. This is a difficult theological question. How does it happen? Well, I don't know if we can explain how the Holy Spirit can so motivate both parties. It's easy to say the following, is that the people who are opposed to God were misinterpreting the Holy Spirit's message. That the Holy Spirit was telling Paul there's going to be danger. And Paul already knew that. But his friends, because they were partial to Paul, interpreted that as meaning don't go. So one way to resolve the difficulty is to simply say the friends were wrong. Yet we're talking about Luke, the traveling companions, perhaps Philip, and the daughters. It's difficult to imagine all those people being so wrong-headed about the Holy Spirit's leading. Who wasn't following the Holy Spirit? I don't know if there's an answer to this, but we do have the answer of the church. Verse 13. Here's Paul's response. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul would not be shaken. Even though the appeal was vigorous, they were begging, they were weeping. The leaders of the church were weeping before Paul, urging him not to go. And Paul says, "You are trying to break my heart." The Greek there gives the sense of a stone being pounded on clothing to make it white. Paul says, "You are pounding on my heart, but I'm going." The Holy Spirit was active and powerful in all their lives, yet they disagreed. How did they resolve it? So far, we've seen that they are devoted to each other. That's crucial. We've seen that they disagree in the Spirit. That seems to be possible in the life of a Spirit-guided church. Now we need to see how they resolve this. Verse 14. "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" There's no indication that they fully agreed. Their persuasion had failed. The response at this point is very illuminating. We learn how dependent were these congregations on God's will. They acknowledged at that point of absolute standoff that God's plans are greater than their own, that God's wisdom, his supreme intelligence, his power is worthy of trust. It's reminiscent of Jesus at Gethsemane. "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." One more ingredient to their decision, and it's tucked in this little phrase, and frankly, it's missed in the New International Version. The New American Standard Version, verse 14, translates it, "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent." That Greek verb there is used elsewhere by Luke in a couple other occasions. It's used to speak of people who were resting on the Sabbath. Everything stopped in obedience to God. They fell silent. It's also used to speak of Jerusalem disciples who were arguing with Peter because Peter had been preaching to the Gentiles and Cornelius had become saved. But when Peter describes Cornelius' conversion, the Jerusalem Christian disciples became quiet. They fell silent. They were quieted down and glorified God. This moment of falling silence is not insignificant in the life of this Christian congregation. There are different kinds of silence. Sometimes we fall quiet because we're angry. Something happens to us that we don't like. We smolder, a smoldering silence. Other times we're silent because we're scheming about what we're going to do next. Sometimes we're silent because we're helpless. It's a powerlessness. There's another kind of silence that we like around our house. It's when the baby goes to sleep. And we shh, and we tiptoe, and we shut doors closely. That kind of silence. I asked my wife this week, "What kind of silence is that?" She responded very quickly, "The blessed silence." This silence here doesn't seem to be any of those. It's not mischievous. It's not smoldering. It's not powerlessness. It isn't even the blessed silence of a quiet house. This is a silence of humility and dependence in anticipation of God's work. It's a submissive silence to God. Three marks of the Christian church in Acts 21. They had a quality of care. They depended, or they were devoted to each other. Secondly, there was a vigorous dynamic of decision making. They argued, urged, wept in an attempt to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps most importantly, in the congregations of the Eastern Mediterranean, we can hear the sounds of silence as they submit to the will of God when they can't figure out anything else to do. Some people describe Acts 21, in fact, this whole third missionary journey and Paul's beeline to Jerusalem, as reminiscent of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem leading up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus was warning that there would be suffering and troubling in Jerusalem. Jerusalem kills the prophets. There was some struggle. Jesus had to argue with people on the way. He even perhaps argued with God the Father about it. And yet ultimately he accepted God's will and he was silent in the face of the difficulty. The church of Jesus Christ should model the life of Jesus to the world. What we see here in Acts 21 is a portrait of the church that is the body of Jesus Christ under the head, in devotion to one another, in the willingness to disagree through the Holy Spirit, and dependency on God's will through silence. Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. Are there moments of silence and stillness in the life of this congregation? Are there moments of silence and stillness in our lives as we submit to God's sovereignty? Let's pray. Father, as always, we are grateful for your word. It is the word of life and the word of truth. Your revelation to us, it is healing and gives hope. And Father, as we fashion our lives according to your grace, let us never stray from your word. Let us be a people, a congregation, not just here at Bethany Chapel, but in all the congregations in this community, that express deep devotion to one another, that care for one another. Help us to be so dependent on the Holy Spirit, that we are willing to disagree, and yet, when we can't resolve that disagreement, Father, help us to trust in you. That's a difficult thing, Father. Help us to shape our lives in ways that mirror Jesus Christ, your Son, to a hurting world. And in his name, we have the authority to ask these things. Amen.